the waters of Massah and Meribah.
Our lesson this afternoon, as Brother George mentions, is the waters of Massah and Meribah. And you probably don't even recognize this title, probably very few. I was asking a couple of brethren up in the auditorium up in the foyer if they had recognized this title, and they said, well, what's it really about? Well, you probably don't recognize it, but if you saw the water coming out of a rock, you might recognize it by this. Oh, of course, the Rock of Horeb. Everybody knows this story. It's a story that you learn back in growing up in Sunday school at a very young age. This is a story that we're all familiar with. And some think this is the rock. And I'm not saying it is, but there are some out in the world, other Christian churches that suggest that this is the Rock of Horeb, the actual rock. You know, but I could probably go around the Sinai or into Arabia and look through all different areas and probably find a rock that looks very similar, that has a cut in it, a fissure in it. And I don't know why it has to have a fissure in it, but the idea that water spewing out seems to think it would have to be cut. But, you know, you could also go to those of you that have visited the Southern California area, maybe some of you have even come to a place called Joshua Tree, a unique name, Joshua Tree, named after the cactus that are in the area. And you can find probably just as many rocks out in that area that would suit the purpose to call it the Rock of Horeb if you wanted to. But everyone knows this story. It's a simple lesson. The people are murmuring against Moses, complaining to God. They brought them out in the wilderness, and there's no water to drink. So God instructs Moses to smite the rock. And, of course, what does Moses do? He smites the rock twice. And, of course, disobedience to God. And so the lesson is Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. That's end of story. That's the complete story. Of course, I should say that's probably how I remember it from my Sunday school classes when I was a young boy. I'm not saying that's how they taught me in my Sunday school classes, but that seems to be the simple lesson that I remember growing up. And it wasn't until more recently that I considered this subject a little deeper, the waters of Massah and Meribah. And we call it that because that's the name this place was given in Scripture. It's found in two passages that document for us the smiting of the rock in the wilderness. And the first is found in Exodus, the 17th chapter. And there it says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" It's also found in Numbers, the 20th chapter, verse 13, and there it says, "This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." And both of these words are used in the Exodus account, while only Meribah is used in the Numbers passage. It's also found in the Psalms, referring back to their time in the wilderness that we'll look into a little deeper here. But if you turn over to the 81st Psalm, there it says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Thou calledest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. Then will I, if you hearken unto me," then again, we have this same scripture mentioned to us in the 95th Psalm, another reference to this, where they're told to hearken to the Lord. And it's translated for us in the 95th Psalm. And there it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation Meribah. That's the word translated. And as in the day of temptation, Massa, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. So here we really have the definition of these two words defined for us. We have Massa, which has the meaning of temptation from Strong's 45:31, used here in referring to tempting the Lord. So in here in one aspect we have the people really questioning as to whether God was really dealing with them. Was he dealing with them? And so they were tempting God to do something because of the situation they found themselves in. And also we have the word Meribah, which has the meaning of provocation or to quarrel with the Lord from 48:08. Here used as to provoke or quarrel. Why have you brought us out to this place, they ask. Have you brought us out to die in the wilderness? You can see how they would provoke God's anger over the thoughts that they held and what they said to Moses, really as God's representative. Now, later on, we're going to look into the New Testament just for a moment to look at a scripture that is used in reference to these same scriptures. But first, we wanted to review these two key accounts that are found for us in the Old Testament. And, of course, it's found in Exodus, the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 7. And then there's a count, again, in Numbers, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 13. And as we read the Exodus account, I want you to note what's going on. What's happening? Who are the players in the event? What are they being told to do? And actually, what happens? So we're going to go ahead and read those scriptures for you at this time. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide or quarrel with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. And he said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And then in the fourth verse, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto these people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. For a moment, we just wanted to present to you a typical map. You might find this map, a Moody's map, in the back of your Bibles or as a resource. And this just shows you the typical route starting up in Goshen and continuing on down along the eastern shoreline of the Gulf of Suez and Kenyan town down to Mount Musa, where Sinai was supposedly located. And then following up the Gulf of Aqaba, these are just two fingers of the Red Sea, up to Ezon Geber and taking up to Kadesh Barnea and then around to the wilderness of Zin, back on down. You know, they had to avoid Edom and came back down. We come up to Horeb and all the way up to Mount Nebo and across into Jericho. I think I have a little better slide that shows it a little bit clearer, that just shows you kind of the wilderness wanderings. Now, let me just point out, this is where they think Israel traveled throughout the wilderness. Most of these places are unknown. They aren't readily identifiable for us in the scriptures. But some think that this was a typical route. And of course, the typical place they crossed the Red Sea would have been here at the very top of the Gulf of Suez, and the Red Sea crossing, continuing on to Mara and Elam and Rephidim, and right on up in Kadesh Barnea and all around. So that just shows you a little bit more clearer route that some suggest. And you'll also notice that Pi-hahiroth is where they were entrapped in the land. That's where Pharaoh came after them, trapped in there, and the fire came and held Pharaoh's forces back until Israel could cross the Red Sea. So they crossed the Red Sea at Pi-hahiroth. That's the name of the place from where they crossed. I'm not saying that is the place, but that's where it's suggested. And then continuing there. They went into the wilderness of Sin on the 15th of the second month. And so probably one of the places we do know, this is where Solomon launched ships when they were going down the Gulf of Aqaba down to Ophir to collect gold to bring it back into the treasury of Israel. So that's one place that we do know for sure, probably is Ezion Geber, but many of the other places were just suggestive of where they might be. And you might ask, well, how did these places get identified? Is this is where the spot is? Well, one of them, this is in Mount Sinai in the mountains of Horeb, down in the southern part of Mount Sinai. And you could probably pick one of 10 or more different mountain peaks and decide, well, that's the spot. But it turns out that it was decided upon that the spot where Mount Sinai was located was determined in the 4th century by none other than Constantine's mother, Helena, who went throughout the wilderness looking for holy sites. And she decided that this was indeed the spot. And so then in the 6th century, you have Justinian building this monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. You know, Helena also was one that decided that this was a spot where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was located. That is where Christ died on the cross. And I remember many of us going there probably in 1993 and going into one of these cathedrals and looking at all the statues and deciding this cannot be the place where our Lord died. I do remember us going to the garden tomb. And I do remember Brother Ray Luke giving a beautiful, lovely message on the resurrection of our Lord there. And we all gathered, the 300 of us that came at that convention, and we listened to Brother Ray give that talk. And then we toured the garden tomb. And just above this is the rock of Golgotha, or a very similar rock with the face of a skull on it. So maybe that's the location it actually came from. So you get to pick which mountain you want to decide down in Sinai, or even if it's in the typical mountain range where it's suggested. But let's go over and read the 20th account, Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13. And here again, I want you to try to notice the differences between what we just read earlier in Exodus, the 17th chapter. See if you can note the differences of what's going on. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod before the Lord, and as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also drank. And then the 12th verse, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given to them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord. And of course, I immediately notice that there are a lot of different things going on in this second account than compared to the first account from the Exodus 17th verses. One of the most notable differences I notice is the timing and location of what is happening. Notice that in the Exodus 17 account, the congregation is in the first year of their wilderness wanderings, having just crossed the Red Sea. They have journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and into Rephidim, and they have not yet been given the law on Mount Sinai, which is described for us later if you go further into Exodus chapters 19 and 20. While in the Numbers account, Numbers 20, this is describing an event that occurs at the end of their wilderness wanderings. Notice they have just entered the wilderness of Zin in the first month. Well, the first month of what? Of what year? We would suggest the 40th year of their wilderness wanderings. Notice also they are not in Rephidim, but they are in Kadesh. And finally, the one fact that makes it clear, quite clear, we are talking about two different events in time, is the death of Miriam. Well, let's look at this timing just a little bit closer. When you think about the account of Israel crossing the Red Sea can be found for us in Exodus, the 14th chapter. They departed from Pi-hahiroth and safely passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. But all the host of Pharaoh that pursued them after them were destroyed when the waters returned and covered them. This, of course, happens in the first month of the first year of their exodus from Egypt, in the month of Nisan. Now, what happens immediately following that? The first thing we find Israel doing after crossing the Red Sea is singing praises to God for his great triumph for the deliverance. And this is found in Exodus, the 15th chapter. And then in verse 20, we're told, Miriam leads all the women out with timbrels in their hands, dancing in joyous celebration. Notice she has a prominent position as a prophetess among the people. This no doubt was due to her being the elder sister of Moses and of Aaron. And so she was looked upon as a leader among the people. And you can imagine Miriam was probably the elder sister that even witnessed Pharaoh's daughter getting the basket containing Moses, and she asked, you need a nursemaid? And of course, yes. And so Moses' mother nursed him up to a young age, but he was under the protection of Pharaoh, a son of his daughter. And so then you come after this event. Next, you travel up to Marah, the bitter waters. And they go 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Shur and came under the waters of Marah, but they could not drink because the waters were bitter and the people murmuring against Moses. And he cried unto the Lord and to God, God showed him a tree or a piece of wood, and when it was cast in, the waters were made sweet. And that's in Exodus 15, 23 through 25. And then after that, they came unto Elim, where there were 12 wells and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. And then in the 16th chapter of Exodus Israel leaves Elam and enters into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month. So Israel is 30 days out from their departure from Ramses, and the people remembered their flesh pots and when they did eat bread to the full. Once again, they murmured against God, and they murmured to Moses and Aaron, and God gave them quail in the evening and manna in the morning. But the quail only lasted for a period of time in this case, while the manna sustained them for 40 years. Notice also they have entered into the wilderness of Sin here in the second month of the first year. And then from there, that's when they move on to Rephidim. Finally, the children come to Rephidim in the Exodus 17 chapter that we just read, where there is no water to drink. And we find the account of the rock of Horeb. It seems that at every turn, the people are unsatisfied with their state, yet God thoroughly furnishes them with what is needed to sustain them. And we'll return to this account shortly, but we just want to continue this timeline for just a moment. Then in the next slide, what the immediate event that happens after the rock of Horeb, we find Israel fighting against Amalek in Rephidim. He and his army laid in wait for Israel and killed the hindmost part of them, the faint and the weak, all who were feeble as they brought up the rear of the host of Israel. But Israel prevailed, as you may remember, when Moses' arms were lifted up, Israel prevailed. But when his arms sank because he was getting tired, then Amalek prevailed. And so both Aaron and Hur support his hands, to keep his hands raised up with his rod, and the battle is won by Joshua in the end. And then after this, in the 18th chapter, Moses is reunited with his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. They're brought to him by his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And you may remember when Moses first left Midian to go back and bring the nation of Israel out of bondage, he took his family with him, but one of his children was not circumcised, and Zipporah had to perform the act. And from there, Moses sent Zipporah and his children back to Midian, and he continued on, met up with Aaron, and into Egypt to bring the people out. And so also about Jethro, remember, he's the one that goes and instructs Moses on how he should arrange the affairs of Israel. So they've appointed judges at all different levels so that only Moses had to determine the most critical issues of the day. And then finally, they come to Mount Sinai in the third month of the year to the sixth of Sivan and the giving of the law there in Mount Sinai. Later in time, this would correspond to the Feast of Weeks and the waving of the two sheaves of leavened bread on the 50th day. This foreshadowed the day of Pentecost when the Lord's disciples were accepted by God and filled with the Holy Spirit. Like them, we too, as Jesus' disciples, desire to have God's laws written upon the tables of our hearts, endeavoring to be pleasing to him as his children, as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, in the second year, following the giving of the law and its ordinances and the setting up of the tabernacle, we can follow the train of events leading up to the sending out of the spies into the promised land. The account picks up for us. You have to go over to Numbers, the 10th chapter. And there you find, in the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud was lifted from off the tabernacle of the children of Israel, and they left the wilderness of Sinai and proceeded towards the wilderness of Paran. Some of the significant events that occurred included the people once again desiring flesh to eat, and they kindled the wrath of God. They were to gather quail all day and all night and even the next day, and they were to not eat it in one day, not in 2 days, not in 5 days, but they were to even eat it for a whole month until it was coming out of their nostrils. That's found in Numbers, the 11th chapter. And while it was yet in their teeth, God brought about a great plague and many of the people died. And finally, we come to the account with Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman Zipporah. And you can just see who had control. Was Zipporah the one with all the influence with Moses, or was Miriam the one that was going to have influence with Moses? And Miriam decided, does the Lord speak only by Moses, or does he speak by us too? And we know the account that Miriam became leprous for a whole 7 days, but she finally recovered. God's anger was kindled against her, but Miriam lived on very long after that event. And then even following that, you have the sending out of the spies down in Numbers, the 13th chapter. And when the spies came back, only two came back with the good report, while all the rest instilled fear in the people that the land is full of giants and the land it devours its inhabitants. And because of this, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a day for the year, for a year, for how long they spied out the land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, of all that were numbered 20 years and above, entered into the promised land, Numbers 14, 29 through 30. All the rest died in the wilderness. Now in the 40th year, you notice in the account in Numbers, it's bracketed by two deaths, the deaths of Miriam before and that of Aaron soon after. In the Exodus 70 account, Miriam is alive during that event at the Rock of Horeb. In fact, she lives on into the 40th year of their wilderness wanderings, dying just prior to this event in Kadesh in the wilderness of Sin. And so we find this area, at least on the typical routing, the spies are sent out, the Kadesh Barnea and the wilderness of Zin. And after this is where they turn to the south and head up to the north towards Mount Hor. Maybe some of you know where what happens there, and continuing on up to Mount Nebo. And there are other things that happen along the way. And then following this, the children of Israel are not allowed to pass through the land of Edom. We know that they have to turn south, and we know what happens in on Mount Hor. It says in the 38th verse that, "And Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 120 and 3 years old when he died in the Mount Hor." So we have here ample evidences of these two events that were, they were separated by great divide of time. One occurring in the opening year of the Exodus and one occurring at the close of the Exodus event of their wanderings in the wilderness. There are, however, some unique differences that we want to point out about what happened between these two events. But just for a moment, we wanted to just mention what was similar about these two events. What was similar about them? What were they doing 40 years later? They were still murmuring to God. What had they learned in those 40 years? They were still tempting the Lord, quarreling with the Lord. After all they had been through, over 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you would have thought they had learned a few lessons along the way. But let's look about some of the differences. One was the comparison of attitude. Notice in the Exodus account, Moses follows God's instructions to the fullest. His attitude throughout the event was worthy and honorable. In the Numbers account, his attitude is boastful and full of self-pride, that we will give you water rather than giving the glory to God. And then you have the comparison of the rock. And in Exodus, Moses is, he's instructed to strike the rock once. But in the Numbers account, he's told to speak to the rock. Unfortunately, he disobeys God and strikes the rock twice. And then you have the rod. In the Exodus account, Moses uses his own rod. Remember, the rod that budded that Aaron had is not yet has not even yet budded. This happens later in their wilderness wanderings. But so the rod in the Exodus account is probably Moses' rod, while the rod in the Numbers account may be referring to Aaron's rod. And then you have the comparison of who was present. In the Exodus account, Moses strikes the rock in the side of the elders. In the side of the elders is who got to watch the rock being struck. Well, in the Numbers account, the whole assembly is present. Well, dear brethren, what other lessons can we take away from these two events? What other lessons are there for us? Clearly, the picture presented to us is that the smitten rock represents Christ in both cases. In each instance, the waters come forth and nourish those that are in attendance. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we're given this example of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness where it says of them, "For they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ," 1 Corinthians 10:4. But why are we given two examples of this spiritual rock? Could it be that they may foreshadow God's plan for man? Are there not two distinct periods in time when the waters flow for their benefit? Most assuredly, the answer is yes. First, for the church during this gospel age, and later for the world of mankind in God's coming kingdom. And so we find in the Exodus account, it was necessary that our Lord be smitten once. The scripture says, "God commandeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8. "The just for the unjust," 1 Peter 3:18. It's clear that only after our Lord was smitten could the waters come forth for their nourishment. Our Lord also said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," John 7:37. But before anyone can come unto him, he must thirst. He must have an appreciation of all that the Lord has to give. The waters beautifully picture the refreshment of eternal life the Lord offers to those that have faith in him and the blessings that will flow through him. During this present gospel age, the spiritual truths represented by the flowing water satisfy the hearts of the church, of the church class. These are pictured by the elders in the Exodus account who were present with Moses. This water becomes a wellspring of truth in each one of us with the opportunity to nourish others along the way. Also, the church's sojourn comes about at the beginning of the gospel age, just as the Exodus account comes at the beginning of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. In Revelation 22:1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Mankind will only receive that life-giving water as the kingdom is ushered in. Just like in the Numbers account, it comes at the end of the wilderness wanderings when the gospel age is complete and the resurrected world of mankind receives the benefits of the kingdom they are promised to enter into the promised land. But on the earthly plane of existence, we also know Christ will not be smitten a second time as pictured in the Numbers account. Instead, God will speak to him as at the appropriate time, and the waters will not simply come forth, but they will come forth abundantly, as we're told in Numbers 20, verse 11, as the water of life is given for the nourishment of the people. One other thought, and that's concerning this spiritual walk that we have entered into, this wilderness walk. Where did it really begin? It began with our Lord. Let me just give you an example of how we might look at this. Crossing the Red Sea. The waters were bitter. The bitterness of sin was prevalent throughout the world. Our Lord came unto Jordan, offered his life, and the first glimpse of the sweetened waters were given there. We come to Elim. There were 70 palm trees and 12 wells. It seems to me that, remember, our Lord sent out 70 into Galilee to preach the gospel, and 12 wells represented the disciples, and you also have the 12 of the palm trees representative, possibly even our Lord entering into Jerusalem that last week of his life. But you know, our Lord said, He said, I am the true bread from heaven. And they didn't want His bread. They wanted the quail. They wanted the flesh of the world. And so many turned back. And it wasn't until the 3.5 years into our Lord's walk that He gave His life on the cross. And then we have Sinai, where we have the tables of God's law is written into our hearts. But you know, there were a few that have had difficult experiences along the way, such as Miriam, who was leprous for a week. Some have gone through difficult experiences. The spies are sent out. Some come back with a good report, but others think it's too much of a cost to bear. We didn't even mention Korah, but this is also one that they said, oh, he speaks by us and not by Moses. And we've seen how that has affected even the Bible student movement over decades past. And of course, the rock is struck twice. God cannot accept our Lord being struck twice. He's not going to be struck twice. So if one were to turn away, there's not a new way to refresh him by striking the rock again. We didn't mention the fiery serpents, but if we look upon it as the church already beyond the veil and the world of mankind looking upon the fiery serpent in the kingdom, that's when they will learn of the righteousness of Christ and accept Him. But they're going to have to look upon Him. One final lesson, dear brethren, since our time is short. You know, think of the greatest leader that Israel ever had. Was it David? Was it Solomon? I say if you probably asked a Jew today, they'd probably tell you it was Moses, their greatest leader. And the greatest leader of them all. By not sanctifying God, but taking the credit to himself and along with Aaron. Because of that, he was not allowed to go in the promised land. But you notice, he was allowed to see it. He was allowed to see the promised land. Brethren, we have been allowed to see the promised land. We can see it. We know the blessings that are going to flow to the world of mankind. We know what the wonderful hope is. It would certainly be a hard day to find that we are not allowed to enter in if we fail to sanctify God in all things. Let us keep that thought in mind as we go forward, dear brethren, to sanctify God in all things. Keep them ever close to us in prayer, to guide us from day in and day out, from morning till night, asking forgiveness where we may fall short. So this is just one thought of how this lesson unfolds. Amen.